you would, please be turning to Hebrews chapter 2. And there's a handout with some of the scriptures we'll reference passed out around there. This is a suffering world, isn't it? The sons and daughters of Adam suffer. Human beings hurt, various degrees and various ways, but we all taste suffering. And we in this room know that suffering is a result of sin entering this world. It's a result of the fall of mankind when our representative head, Adam, rejected the word of God and chose to go his own way. And all we like sheep followed after him, always going astray in our hearts. We are slaves to sin. We who were supposed to steward the earth caused all of creation to groan under the bondage of corruption. God saw that and he acted. I've heard mercy defined as pity with action. Not just feeling for someone's hurt, not just having your heart go out to someone, but actually taking action to help. This passage today gives a taste of the depths of God's mercy towards mankind, the depths of his pity in action, his steadfast love in action. It's filled with the thoroughness of our salvation. We really are saved to the uttermost. We suffer now, but our future is wonderfully rich. We have a beautiful inheritance because the Lord has given us himself. We get to be his. The corruption of our flesh can make the jewels of Christ that Ella talked about last week look like common stones to us. But our passage today includes encouragement to dwell on what we've been given, to consider Jesus and to partake throughout our days of the gift of his union with us, to partake of the gift of his mercy and of his help, to hold fast to our head and partake of the thoroughness of his concern for and commitment to us, to live as ones who believe in a risen Savior who always lives to make intercession for us, who is with us and able to help us in all of our temptations, the temptations that seek to rock our peace and steal the joy we have in Christ, that seek to render us fruitless, that seek to make us forget what's true. So let's read, and let's begin back in the middle of verse 8 through to 10. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I remember going on a walk with my identical twins. They turned 5 last week, but this walk was probably when they were about 3 or so. And we stopped to talk to a young neighbor. Actually, it was Becca's daughter, Abigail. And Abigail pointed and said, "That's Lydia, isn't it?" And I was like, "Well, you're right. Yes, that's really good." And she goes, "I knew that because her shoes are on the wrong feet." Lydia's shoes are always on the wrong feet. And she was right. Lydia had a tendency to mix up her shoes. And because of that, sometimes we've hit seasons where she says she needs new shoes. She says her shoes are uncomfortable. And I'll go and put them on the right feet and test to see if there's room, and they fit perfectly. The discomfort she wasn't feeling wasn't because her shoes didn't fit properly. It was that the right shoe didn't fit the left foot she was trying to put it on. It wasn't that the shoes weren't fitting. It's that she had something mixed up. She wasn't seeing properly. And this is similar to what the author of Hebrews is trying to clear up in verse 10. He's saying it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Kent Hughes said that Christianity has always had its critics who, using their self-generated ideas, have judged what a proper God should look like. The early Jewish Christians, like those the author of the Hebrews was addressing, certainly encountered such critics among fellow countrymen who viewed the idea of a suffering Savior God as a completely inappropriate way to regard the God of the universe. The Apostle Paul evidently encountered this thinking because he said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." To many minds, a suffering Savior was not a God-worthy concept. The early Jewish Christians were hearing the criticism. The Messiah I know I'm waiting for wouldn't suffer and be killed. The Messiah I know and am waiting for wouldn't shamefully be nailed to a cross in pain and bleeding, unclean for all to see. That's not what my Lord is like. My God is holy. And these were the family members and countrymen of the believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Remember, these Hebrews were feeling rejection. They're suffering for their faithfulness. And some of them are starting to wonder if it might be okay to put Judaism back on, to not be left out of those gatherings anymore? Weren't things easier then? Are my family and friends right? Is this suffering outside of the old inner circle really necessary? Was this really the blessed life the Lord called me to? Or did I have it right before? Should I go back to looking for a kingdom in this world? This way doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like it fits. The writer to the Hebrews is assuring them that no, it is fitting that we would be saved through suffering. Before we go into his reasoning more, let's take a minute to frame it in our context a little bit. Just before Bible study started, the teachers and small group leaders met with David Strain, the senior pastor here, and he helped us address some of the questions that come up in Hebrews and help frame the book within our context today, since we don't feel the pull to go back to Judaism as they did. Before he talked, I thought the parallel to us would be to go back to the world, to finding our life in things of this world, which is a general aspect of it. But David helped focus it in a little more to our culture here in Jackson, and for many of us who may have grown up in the church in various places, saying that the pull that we may feel tempted to go back to is empty religion, to nominal or cultural Christianity. He's saying that once you've encountered the real Christ, once your eyes have been opened to see his grace and love for you, meeting your great need for his full salvation, his provision and your need, and you bend your knees to the word in grateful submission, hold fast to him, continue drawing near to him and following him. Jesus is better than going through the religious motions, even when the word offends our flesh. Remember, many of the Jews were offended at the idea of a suffering Christ. We generally aren't offended and put off by the idea that the Son would suffer as he did. In fact, when we stop and really consider Jesus Christ, when by the grace the Spirit enables us to get a glimpse of what he's done for us on the cross, to see the glimmer of one of those jewels, it cuts our hearts in a way that draws our affections towards him. We aren't offended by his suffering. We're humbled at the way we've been rescued and loved. We are by the grace of God drawn near to the heart of Christ. We may not be offended by his suffering as they were, but we need to listen to his call in our lives and think on how the word may offend our flesh. We may not be offended in our outward words and core desires. We want to submit, but where do we hold on to our comfort, our schedules, the approval of others, our kids getting to do what they enjoy all the time? What do we hold tightly as our own when he's called us to surrender all to him, to be fully devoted to him and to his kingdom and to his glory? Jesus has told us, come, take up your cross, seek first the kingdom. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. Or in other words, per the Reformation Study Bible, those who are absorbed by the interests of life on earth encounter ruin, while those detached from worldly interest will, through Christ's work, attain to eternal life. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing a cross was literally a march to death. How is that the call of a fitting Savior? Do we feel the pull to listen to the voices that say, wasn't it easier when your right and wrong were framed by societal expectations? Societal expectations that are heavily shaped by biblical principles, so they can feel kind of Christian, but they aren't as radical as the call to discipleship that our Lord gives. Wasn't it easier when you stayed in the generally accepted lines? Am I being unloving by not going with the flow? In Christ, we're not made to fit in with this world's culture. We're not made to fit in with cultural Christianity. I remember Sherry Lanier, when she's at Redeemer Church here, she was speaking at a conference back when we were in Oxford, and she said that if you feel out of place in the world, if you feel like a square peg trying to fit into a round hole, good. In Christ, you're not made to fit into the world. He's rescuing us from much more. But doesn't our flesh scramble to feel like we've settled into the right spot? To get the right fit, to have roots and connections, to feel at home here in this world? Mine does. I feel that for sure. But don't we know that if we scramble for our peace and fulfillment here in this world, we're trying to fit the shoe on the wrong foot? In Christ, our peace and fulfillment are not in this world, they're in him. The way we live out the life we've been given in him is by resting in him as our home and as our fulfillment. As new creations, he's our perfect fit. And we know that, but it's a struggle. And it was a struggle for Christ Jesus to be in this world. He suffered. He felt the sting of rejection. He was tempted. As somebody in our small group said, he's been there, done that, and worn the t-shirt. He did it. And yet, he was without sin. He was faithful in the pain and discomfort, finding his delight in doing the will of the Father, trusting in the good will of the Father. My translation uses the word founder of our salvation in this verse, fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Sinclair Ferguson says that founder here is the Greek word archigos, which means pioneer or author or trailblazer. It denotes a person whose actions lead others to share in the reality or consequences of his individual accomplishments. It was fitting that the trailblazer of our salvation in bringing many sons to glory, not servants but sons, in bringing many sons to glory should be made perfect through suffering. And this is where we begin to glimpse some of the thoroughness of the mercy of God to us. He wasn't just reaching down in pity and alleviating our distress and then letting us go about our way. In Christ, he's made us his children and given us all the benefits that go along with being his. Well, most of y'all are familiar with the Narnia series, where the Pevensey siblings find themselves in another world, in Narnia. And in Narnia, humans are called sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Well, in Christ, we're called sons and daughters of the Most High. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, born again into a new family." And because this world and our flesh are hostile to that new life, because it's hostile to the Lord, our transformation will come with suffering. Our living in him will come with suffering. And so because God loves us so thoroughly, because our Savior is such a thoroughly perfect Savior, it was fitting that he should suffer. Christ has always been perfect in his person. He is holy and sinless. And on top of that, through his faithful suffering obedience, through suffering, he was made perfect in his office as Savior. It was fitting that our trailblazer, who was always perfect in himself, would become our perfect trailblazer through actually walking the path and blazing the trail. Kent Hughes said, "He has gone before us as perfect man, living a perfect, sinless life, overcoming every temptation and hardship, dying a perfect atonement for all our sins, resurrected to glory, and now leading us over his blood-stained path to the same glory." Let's move to verses 11 through 18. And I know that was a long time for one verse, but commentators refer to that first verse as the crown of the passage. So the rest of chapter 2 kind of flows from that. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." One of my most favorite things in my family's current stage is having Warren and all three of my kids before bedtime just piled on a sofa watching a settle down show, as we call it. I love having those little people all peaceful and snuggly in their pajamas and piled up on me and just getting to kiss their heads. And I love other people and other people's kids, but I don't want them piled up on me. We don't have that intimacy where I call them mine and invite them into that particular level of closeness. But in this section, we see that God did reach out in a particular way and scoop us up and pull us close to his heart. We see how far he reached down so that we could hear him say, "Mine." He has brought us into intimacy with himself. And we weren't just like not in his closest circle of intimate friends. We were at enmity with him. His perfect holiness could not allow us to come into his presence without being destroyed. So he took that destruction on himself in the most personal way. And now, united to Christ in his righteousness, his death, and his resurrection, we get to be his forever. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." One source here most likely refers to Adam. Jesus was born of a daughter of Adam, fully human, that he might become the second Adam, that he might become the head of a righteous line of humanity. Romans 5:17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through one man, Jesus Christ. His brothers and sisters, though Christ shared in flesh and blood with all of humanity is not in union with him, because all don't share in his death and resurrection. Our family ties are not merely of the flesh. Remember when Jesus' earthly family came looking for him, expecting a special audience? He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister." Our union with him as fellow heirs is on the basis of his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection, on the basis of his salvation that gives us new life and makes us ones who do the will of the Father in heaven. This is highlighted in verse 12, where the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22. We have three Old Testament passages quoted here, and note that each one of them features persecution as their backdrop. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It would have been well known by first century Christians who would have clearly understood Christ to be the speaker. Kent Hughes explains, its opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me, were quoted by Christ as he neared death on the cross. Verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22 record his experience of being mocked by the callous crowd. Psalm 22, 14 and 15 describe his agonies. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Finally, verses 16 through 18 of the 22nd Psalm give explicit details of the crucifixion. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But in Psalm 22, as the crucifixion is over and he is resurrected and exalted, Jesus cries triumphantly to God his Father, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And that's the line we have in our passage today. A.W. Pink says that to declare God's name signifies to reveal what God is, to make known his excellencies and counsels. This is what Christ came here to do. None else was competent for such a task, for no one knows the Father but the Son. He would declare the Father's name to his brothers. Pink said that could only be possible on resurrection ground. Why? Because by nature, they were dead in trespasses and sins. But as made alive together with Christ, as Ephesians 2 tells us, they were made sons of God and therefore brothers of the risen God. The next two Old Testament references we see are from Isaiah 8. In the context of chapter 8 that's quoted here, the statement, I will put my trust in him, helps us see that Christ exercised faith in the midst of suffering just as we do. Jesus depended on God. Hughes said, while in the frailty of human flesh, Jesus exercised faith. Even his final words on earth were words of dependence. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. What communion of nature Jesus shares with the suffering church. They suffered, so did he. They were weak, so was he. They must depend on God, just as he did. Then Isaiah 8:18 is quoted, Behold, I and the children God has given me. When Isaiah says these, he was speaking of his two physical sons, saying, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Hugh says that his sons have given Isaiah confidence that he and those sons, and indeed all of God's people, have a future. These words applied to Christ are a sublime statement of confidence. It is as if Jesus places his hands around the sons and daughters of the suffering church and says, Behold, I and the children God has given me. The fact that I have a family, brothers and sisters, is a prophecy of the future. This blessed remnant will survive the onslaught, whatever comes. Christ is assuring his little church that they have a future and a hope. He's reminding them that he trusted in God, and they can too. Their future is secured. Let's go to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ becoming flesh and blood is so foundational to our being saved to the uttermost. It is so fitting for our thoroughly merciful God. The Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for me, as we read in Galatians 2:20. He did it to accomplish something. He gave himself for us, and that work he did will not be wasted. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for me. This is the foundation of my union with him. The Son of God came into the world for us by taking and sharing our human nature. This, his union with us in our flesh and not our faith union with him, is the foundation of our fellowship with him. His uniting himself to us in our human nature is the basis for our uniting ourselves to him in faith. His uniting himself to us in our human nature is the basis for our uniting ourselves to him in faith." Y'all know the song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus, Oh, How I Love Jesus, Because He First Loved Me." If you're in Christ today, it's not first because of your belief, because of your faith. It's because he united himself to us in our flesh. He united himself to us on the cross when he took the punishment for our sins. Your debt paid on the cross. Because he first loved us, we believe. We acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. Without hope, except in his sovereign pity with action. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners and receive and rest upon him alone for salvation because he's trustworthy. He has gone to great lengths to shut the accuser's mouth on behalf of his children, destroying the power of the devil, as verse 14 mentions. And he has made a propitiation of our sins, meaning God's righteous anger at our sin has been appeased forever. It's been put away forever. We're studying Leviticus here on Sunday mornings. And in Leviticus 1, we read about the burnt offerings. And it was described that a person would have to lay their weight onto a bull's head, this bull that was going to die in their place. Their blood was going to shed and their life was going to go. They would push their weight onto it as a visible sign of the substitution. And then they would have to slay the bull. And their hands would be left bloody. And that blood gave a picture of the cleansing and of the substitution. But then the priest would then take the blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. And that was towards God. That was applying the blood shed toward God to satisfy his just anger. Jesus was given as a propitiation for our sins. God's anger at us has been put away forever. He gave himself to us so that he may draw us to himself, to have us intimately and purely partake of his love, and so that all may know and wonder at the depths of his love. Verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I mentioned that verse 10 could be considered the crown of this passage. If so, verse 18 could be considered the anchor of the passage. The little church was being tempted to turn back, tempted to give in a little, tempted to fear and unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Because your merciful and faithful high priest and sacrifice suffered when tempted, he can help you in your temptations." Kent Hughes asks, "How did Jesus suffer when tempted?" Common sense tells us that he experienced the general temptations we all know, pride, envy, hatred, self-gratification, to name a few. But there was one great difference. He was sinless. And this is exactly why he suffered. Being the sinless Son of God, temptations repulsed him far more than they could us. Many are tempted but never suffer when tempted. Our Lord was saddened and suffered as he sinlessly lived out his 33 years, assailed by every temptation. But his greatest suffering occurred, as the scriptures specifically point out, at the various times when he was tempted to forsake his calling and take an easy way out. These temptations were real, and they brought massive suffering to Christ's soul. He knew the horror that awaited him. He knew he would endure the unmitigated pain of sin and wrath with the full feeling and consciousness that comes from purity. What is more, as a man, he endured greater temptation and suffering than any other man because he never gave in to sin. Think of it this way. Which bridge has undergone the greatest stress? The one that collapses under the first load of traffic? Or the one that bears the same traffic morning and evening, year after year? The people in the little church under siege were not only experiencing the temptations that are common to all, but they are being tempted to be unfaithful to God and to give up their calling. What an encouragement to know that their Savior and High Priest had known similar but far greater temptations, and that he was victorious. And he wanted to empower them to persevere in their calling, come what may. He can help us in our temptations. He invites us to partake of his peace and joy in our days. I started a new part-time job a few weeks ago, which I love, but it's caused a squeeze in the schedule, and different pressures rise up in my days. And this truth that he is here with me in my temptations has been so helpful. When worry or panic or frustration rise up at the feeling of needing to get everything done, he's here for me to lay the burden on and to help me see when the worry is of my own making. Do I really need to stop and respond to this right now? Is this person really waiting on me to be able to move forward or need immediate response? Or am I seeking the approval of man, trying to look efficient, to put a good image forward for others in a way that would take away from what's truly in front of me right now? Is this something I should say yes to because he's putting it in front of me? Or am I wanting to say yes out of pride and selfish ambition? Is it a selfish pouring out that's going to overwhelm me and leave me less effective? Or is it an unselfish pouring out? We can have a hard time discerning that, but we have a helper who calls us to come to him and to lay ourselves honestly before him. We go to him and he helps us. The word helps us see and helps our hearts rest, even if life is uncomfortable. In John 14, Jesus promised us help, saying, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." We can look at our trailblazer's life and see that peace and comfort are two very different things. Our trailblazer has shown us the path of peace in the discomfort and the struggle, and in the times of deep pain and suffering and loss. Some of you are in seasons of that right now. We will all be there in various degrees at various times. And in all our seasons, he ever welcomes the children the Father has given him, and he helps us, offering peace in the midst of this unpeaceful world, or our unpeaceful schedules, or our unpeaceful minds. We were driving home from school the other day and listening to just kids worship music, and it was on Spotify, and you know how it'll just play some suggested songs that that may go in line with what you've been listening to. And a song came on, and it was one where they had the lyrics stop at times, and you'll just hear children saying some truths in their sweet little voices. And it's part of the way through, my Lydia spoke up and said, "I like this song. I really like the part that says, I'm not alone. I'm never alone." And Lydia's a 5-year-old identical twin. She's really never alone. But the truth of truly being never alone still resonated with her. And it's a truth the writer to the Hebrews wants to be sure the little church remembered and partook of. It's a truth Jesus wants his children to remember in our struggles, in our pain, in our griefs. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is with us, and he is ready and able to help us. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We're not going to be able to scratch the surface of the significance of Moses to the Jewish people. I'm just going to quote Kent Hughes, who said, "To all Jews, Moses was simply the greatest." And we see here that Jesus is far better. We see that while Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, Jesus built the house. Jesus is God. And he is faithful over God's house as a son, as an heir. When it says we are his house, this is like us being his family. It's saying house is in the family sense, like Prince William is of the house of Windsor. In Christ, we are the house of God. At First Press this quarter as a church family, we're memorizing the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Part of the passage is on your sheets. I've heard the Beatitudes described as a family resemblance, as in these are qualities of the family of God. These are evidences of possessing the power of the kingdom within us, the power of God's saving mercy at work in our lives. When the Son partook of flesh and blood, Matthew 5 tells us that he opened his mouth and taught his disciples. He taught them what living out their heavenly calling would look like in this world. He taught them the path of emptying of self and filling with grace. And he taught them that the suffering that the Hebrew believers were undergoing was to be expected, and that it was actually part of the path to life. It was the part of the path of one who had been made alive together with Christ. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This suffering hurts, but it's not a dangerous pain, he's telling them. It's part of being brought to glory. I mentioned that last week was my twins' birthday, and since that was on everyone's mind in my house, my 11-year-old Mary Genevieve asked me if it hurt when I had my C-section to deliver the twins. And I had to have a section with her as well, and I told her that normally, assuming all anesthesia works well, the actual delivery doesn't hurt when the baby's delivered by C-section. But multiples can be a little different. And thankfully, I'd had a friend who had triplets before him, and she had warned me that then when they went to get her last baby out, the one that was all tucked up in her ribs, it felt like an elephant was sitting on her. So when it was time for my twins to be delivered, sure enough, Lydia was delivered without real pain, and I was kissing her little cheeks when all of a sudden I felt the elephant take a big old sit down on me as Hannah was all tucked in, not wanting to be pulled out of her nest. And I remember thinking, this is just the elephant. It's okay. It still hurt, but it didn't rock my peace. But had I not been forewarned, I would have panicked, thinking that the pain was a sign of something being very wrong. Jesus has forewarned his people, both by his example and his teaching, to expect suffering and persecution. Expect it. And consider Jesus, who endured and reigns, and who has shown you that suffering and persecution here are a normal part of the way to glory with him forever. It's part of our heavenly calling. So what if we don't feel persecuted? What if we fit in pretty well everywhere we go? Why might that be? Kent Hughes says, there are five ways we can avoid persecution today. One, abandon the cosmic view of Christ taught in the scriptures. Two, do not tell others they need Jesus. Three, accept the world's morals. Four, laugh at its jokes and smile when Christ is dishonored. And five, ignore the sin that is around us. He says it's easy to avoid persecution. However, if we espouse the supremacy of Christ, insist he is the only way, reject the world's moral consensus, weep when Christ is dishonored, and attempt to deal with sin, we will be persecuted. The scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is true for every believing adult, teenager, and child. Remember, square peg, round hole, because our Savior, and not this world, is our perfect fit. And the last line, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hughes says, the Holy Spirit thus asks us, are we persevering? Or in the jostling tides of life, are we drifting away? Is Christ as dear as the first day we met him, even more dear? Are we holding on to our confidence? Are we boasting in our hope? That is, are we proud of the gospel? Was there a time in our life, perhaps with a fresh glow of new faith, when we were proud and courageous for Christ, but now with the passing of time, our proper pride, our boast, and our courage are gone? If so, God's word says we must hold on to it. Focus on, hold on to Christ, your great superior apostle and high priest. And if we hear that and feel discouraged, if we do feel the drift, remember that he united us to himself in his death and resurrection. We love him because he first loved us. Remember that Christ was the propitiation for our sins. The Lord has no more anger applied to your sins. It was all put away. He's not scowling at you. He's calling to you. If you remember a time when you held more closely your confidence and boasting in your hope, if you held more closely to Christ, then be encouraged because you've tasted that Christ is better. Let that taste of his great love help you to turn back to him, to hear his voice and follow him. Let's close with an excerpt from Lewis Bailey's 17th century devotional book, Practice of Piety. It's a dialogue between a man's soul and Christ. Soul, Lord, why did you pray so earnestly that the cup might pass from thee? Christ, that you may perceive the horror of that curse and wrath, which being due your sins, I was then to drink and endure for you. Lord, why did you, after your wish, submit your will to the will of the Father? To teach you what you should do in all your afflictions, and how willingly you should yield to bear with patience that cross, which you see to come from the just hand of your heavenly Father. Lord, why did you let yourself be taken when you might have escaped your enemies? That your spiritual enemies should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. Lord, why did you let yourself be bound? That I might loose the cords of your iniquities. Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up on a cross? That I might lift you up with me to heaven. Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross? To enlarge your hands to do the works of righteousness, and to set your feet at liberty to walk in the ways of peace. Lord, why did you have your arms nailed wide? That I might embrace you more lovingly. Lord, why was your side opened with the spear? That you may have a way to come near to my heart. Consider Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our salvation, who is a better savior and trailblazer than to point us to the fleeting glory of this world. Consider and hold fast to our hope, who stands at the door and knocks and always welcomes us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your welcome of us. We thank you for your rescue of us. We ask that you help us each hear your call and answer you day by day throughout our days, Lord. Help us hold close to you. And we thank you that you've given us help. We love you, and we ask that you help us grow in love for you and love each other well. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.